Well, praise the Lord this evening. I just love Bible school. It's such a blessing. See all of you pressing on with the Lord and coming and seeking after God. You know, tonight's a really big night. Not just for you, but it's a big night for the whole country. I think all of you probably know that tonight's a big night of decision, isn't it? For this country. It's a very big night of decision. That tonight, as we hear maybe close to 1,000 people gathered up here this evening, are here, that as we're here, that the whole nation is deciding upon who's going to be their next president. And by the time we get out of here, and by the time we get home, you're going to find out who the next president of the United States will probably be. It's one of those significant changing times. You know, the Bible speaks of principalities and powers and rulers of darkness in high places. When things change and when things happen like this, I don't believe that it's just doesn't have repercussions in the heavenlies and things of that nature. You know, and as we're all here and I look at this great mass of people here, you know, someone may give us the argument, well, what are you doing about it? What decision are you making? How are you helping in this country? And praise God, I can't think of a better place than to see a bunch of young men and young ladies pressing on with God and wanting to give their whole life to Him. That will affect this country, I guarantee you, more than anything else. There was an early Christian writing, and they were accusing the early Christians that they were doing nothing to help the country. You're just taking part of all the good things, you know, and you're not taking part of what we have to, what you're not doing your part to help support this. There's a very interesting quote here, and it's not necessarily part of the sermon, but it is actually. But just because this night is such a night of decision and what's going on, I thought I'd read you this quote. It's powerful. It does tie into the message. The early Christian wrote back to this, to that accusation. He says, to this our answer is that we do give help to kings when needed, but this is, so to speak, a divine help, putting on the whole armor of God. And we do this in obedience to the commandment of the apostle. When he said this, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority. So the more anyone excels in godliness, listen now. So the more anyone excels in godliness, the more effective the help is that he renders to kings. There is greater help. This is a greater help than what is given by soldiers who go forth and fight and kill as many as the enemy as they can. Our prayers defeat all demons who stir up war. Those demons also lead persons to violate their oaths and to disturb the peace. Accordingly, in this way, we are much more helpful to the kings than those who go into the field and fight for them. And we do take our part in the public affairs when we join self-denying exercises to our righteous prayers and meditations, which teach us, listen to this, which teach us to despise pleasures and not to be led away by them. So, none fight better for the king than we do. Indeed, we do not fight under him, even if he demands it. Yet we fight on his behalf, forming a special army, an army of godliness, by offering our prayers to God. That's the early church. That's a powerful witness. He's talking about the church, and he's exhorting this a letter that was given to him about Christians not taking their part. But you know, I just thought, since we do have about 1,000 people here, could we bow our head and pray in prayer? And let's pray against the principalities and the powers and the rulers of darkness in high places. Let's pray that God would rise up, whoever he would rise up, to bring in the kingdom of God the quickest. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as the nations rage right now, and as the nations imagine vain things, it is our prayer, O God, that they would find the Son and kiss the Son, O Lord. I do pray, O God, in heaven, dear Lord. I pray right now, Father, as we're here not running to the polls to vote, but we're here, oh God, lifting up our prayers and trusting, oh God, that You are in charge of this thing. And dear God, our prayer is, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right here, Lord. And dear God, I do pray that You would be with us tonight. Can You lead us, dear Father God? Make us a city of God. Make us a people, O Lord, that is called out of this world and called unto You, O God. Speak to us, O Father, I pray. Speak, help me, Lord, I do pray with this message. Many ways it's a hard message. I pray, God, that You give grace. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
In Daniel chapter 4, 17, he lays it pretty straight about election nights. Daniel 4, 17 says, the matter is by the decree of the watchers. That's the angels. This is by the decree of the angels. And the demand by the word of the holy ones. To the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and giveth it to whomsoever He will, and setteth up over it the basest of men, the lowest of men. Well, amen. As I read those quotes about the early church, and we think about that spirit, we see it in the book of Acts, we see it in those men that are called and just wanting to give everything to Christ. It makes you then step back and look at the modern American church. It makes you analyze where we're going and what we're doing. Well, I'd like to give the name of the message, and I've given this analogy sometime in just maybe being in a moderator or something, but I'd kind of like to focus the whole message around this quote. I've maybe given it to you before. If you've heard it before, then bear with me. But the name of the message is Thermometer. Or thermostat. Thermometer or thermostat. You know, in 1963, Martin Luther King Jr. was on his way to Birmingham, Alabama. He was on his way to Birmingham, Alabama for one specific reason. He was going there because it was the absolute worst place in the world, the absolute worst place in the world for a black Christian preacher to be. A few months earlier in Birmingham had become a national icon of racial discrimination. There was images in the newspapers, the New York Times and Life magazine, showing these discrimination where these African American Christians were being hosed down by fire hoses and attacked by dogs and led around and intimidated by burning crosses. They had a city commissioner there by the name of Eugene, nicknamed Bull Connor, who made it his personal agenda to keep the churches, to keep the malls or whatever they had, the shopping areas, to keep the schools, to keep the water fountains, to keep all those things segregated. He made it. This was just 1963. It's not that long ago. And so Martin Luther King Jr. thought it'd be a good place to go and start preaching on the street corners down there. Well, as you can imagine, it didn't go over that well. But while the different churches were singing in their choir on Sunday and many were putting on their hoods on Monday, Birmingham remained painfully silent about the things that were happening in the church. And a group of them did get together and wrote a letter. They tried to encourage everyone to, let's let the state court system handle this, they encouraged them. Let's take this to the state Supreme Court and they'll decide whether or not our churches should be segregated, our water fountains should be segregated, our schools should be segregated. Let's let them decide. The churches got together and said that. Well, again, Martin Luther King Jr. found his way to Birmingham. And it wasn't long, of course, that He was arrested and put into jail. And as he was in jail, King mulled over the state of the church in 1963. He thought long and hard about it. You know, without question, King's burden was the racial discrimination that was there. But there was a lot more that was talked about. There was a lot more that was spoken. There was a lot more he thought about in jail that day in 1963. Looking at the blatant inconsistencies of the church being burdened about where Christianity had got to in 1963, he found himself in the cell there, several scraps of newspaper and several little pieces of paper that he wanted to write on, and he got all these little things together and he wrote a letter. He wrote a letter back to those churches that had written to decide they want the Supreme Court or whatever court system to decide on this thing, and he had a burden for the church. The whole letter is chilling, particularly when you think of him sitting there in jail writing this letter. But as he's there, there's some words here that in particular I want to bring to you today. It's where we get the name of the message, thermometer or thermostat. Let me read to you a bit from this letter. Imagine he's in the jail there, gathering up on the margins of newspaper and scraps of paper this letter. He says this: "I must honestly reiterate that I have been disappointed with the church. I do not say this as one of those negative critics who could always find something wrong with the church. I say this as a minister of the gospel who loves the church, who was nurtured in its bosom, who has been sustained by its spiritual blessings, and who will remain true to it as long as the cord of life shall lengthen." In deep disappointment, he's writing, he says. "But be assured that my tears have been tears of love. There can be no deep disappointment where there is not deep love. Yes, I love the church. How can I do otherwise? I am in a rather unique position of being the son, the grandson, and the great-grandson of preachers. Yes, I see the church as the body of Christ. But oh, how we have blemished and scar that body through social neglect and through fear of being nonconformist." Now listen to this. "There was a time when the church was very powerful. In the time when the early Christians rejoiced at being deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Whenever the early Christians entered a town, the people in power became disturbed and immediately sought to convict the Christians of being disturbers of the peace and outside agitators." Those were two things he was being accused of being. "But the Christians pressed on. In the conviction that they were, listen, a colony of heaven." They pressed on with the idea that the Christians were a colony of heaven, the kingdom of heaven on earth, a colony of heaven, called to obey God rather than man. Small in number, they were big in commitment. They were too God-intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated. By their effort and example, they brought an end to such ancient evils as infanticide and gladiator contests." And then he says, "Things are different now." 1963. "Things are different now. So often the contemporary church is a weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. So often it is an arch defender of the status quo. Far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, the power structure of the average community is consoled by the church's silent and often even vocal sanction of the things as they are." And then this: "But the judgment of God is upon the church as never before. If today's church," 1963, "if today's church does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authenticity, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century." And then I left this quote here for you young people in particular. He goes on and says, I left the last sentence here: "Every day I meet young people whose disappointment with the church has turned into outright disgust. Well, that was 1963. It's the 21st century now. So what about us? Are we a thermostat? You know, I'm sad to say that from my seat, when I consider the whole country, I consider Western Christianity in general, it would appear that from my seat, the church is closer to being to what King labeled as an irrelevant social club. But you know, it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't. It doesn't have to be that way. It didn't used to be this way. As King said, the early church used to be a force to be reckoned with. They were the people that the Scripture said turned the world upside down. But I'm convinced, young people, that if we're going to return to that kind of a Christianity, there's a few things that we're absolutely going to have to come and face. I'd like to put it into three things. The first thing that I believe, if we are going to return to a force, a colony of heaven, a people of God, a city of God, there's one thing I realize: if we're going to make that kind of a difference in our country, in our nation, in this world today, the first thing that I think we're going to have to do is realize that there is a problem. If you think that there's really no problem with being a social club, well then, I'm sorry, I don't really have anything else to say to you. I think there's a problem. King thought there was a problem. And many people today are raising up around the world, and like an awakening I see is happening, where people are finding that the contemporary Christianity has become conspicuously lame, conspicuously seen as something of non-effective, as conspicuously as being seen something as an irrelevant force in the world. Do you recognize that there's a problem? We need to recognize that there's a problem. Number two, I believe that if we're going to be here today as a people of God, a people that is going to make a difference, and you, here we are with 670 youth in the prime of their life wanting to focus and press in with God, I am telling you, if you make it your conviction to be sold out for God, every single one of you, it will affect this country. I guarantee you it will. But if we do this, the number two thing is we must have a very clear beginning to our Christian walk. A very clear beginning of our entrance into this colony of heaven, this kingdom of God, this city of God. Our beginnings must be very understood and very clear, very crystal clear. And number three, I would just like to look at what it means to be a church that makes a difference, that dares to cut against the status quo in a holy walk to God. So let's go to number one. Let's realize the problem. You know, here at Bible school, we often have two main concerns. Your parents, your ministers, your brethren there in the churches, we have two concerns. We like to make sure that the gospel is preached clearly. And I do honestly believe that last night the gospel was preached clearly. As a matter of fact, could I do this? Would you allow me to do this? This is not a trick. Could everybody close their eyes and everybody bow their head? I'm not going to trick you and then tell you to come on up here after this. Last night I believe the gospel was preached to you very clearly. Bow your head, close your eyes. If you know for a fact that God was wanting you to respond last night and you did not, could you just lift up your hand and put it right back down? You knew? Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Okay? All right. Raise up your head. Okay. You can open your eyes now. Thank you. There was many hands that went up. God is speaking. And when He speaks to you, there needs to be a response. So the two things that we look at in Bible school oftentimes is that the gospel is clearly presented. We throw out the lifeline and we hope and we want to see you understand God and we want to understand salvation. And you know, I frankly believe that that is one of the most important things. If you're fuzzy at the beginning, you're going to be fuzzy your whole life. It's just the way it is. And then the second thing is we also like to give you meat. We'd like you to press on. There's many of you, and I speak to you these testimonies. I mean, I get so excited when I see these young ladies and these young men, and they're pressing on, and they're pressing on my family, and they're just encouraging and quoting Scripture, and I get so encouraged. We also here like to give meat to you. We'd like for you to be encouraged of how to have building blocks for you to go on to the next step and to go on and pressing on as your relationship with God. Those are two concerns that we have at Bible school. You know, I feel in many ways, when I look at here, I've been very impressed with the messages. Correct me if I'm wrong, some of you that have been here from the beginning. Isn't the very first charity Bible school that the same lineup that you had Brother Denny, Brother Mose, and John D? Is that right, Brother John D? Okay, I think I remember that. I am so blessed. I come here and I hear these different messages. I hear men who've been walking along these lines for all these years. I listen to this message about Moses and the life of Moses and the essential need of making a decision. I listen to this idea of faith that is real, the Abraham faith, and the seeing the difference between such a mental ascent but a life of faith as John Dee's been giving it to you. And then also this idea of the faith of your fathers and the second generation going on and serving the Lord and what potential there is in this room. I tell you, when I was listening to that message about the faith of your fathers and I heard about all the journey and Brother Denny was talking about that, I almost cried. But I knew that if I did start crying, it was going to be something serious. So I choked it back. You know, when you think back over the years of those times and you look back at some of those journeys sometimes and somebody's talking about them, it just, you know, it's staggering sometimes. You know, many people will meet around the table in your life with a plan of what fixes the church. Oh, do this, this will fix the church. Do this, this will fix the church. Here's a plan, let's do this, let's do that. You know, but here I am so encouraged. Jesus said, wisdom is known of your children. I had a young man come to me once, he was not all that young, a man come to me once. He was coming out of a very severe cult that was ate out of dumpsters, rode around on bicycles and everything. And they were talking about, they'd been together, I think, 35 years or so at the time. And I just asked him a question. This is years ago. I said, out of that 30 years that you've gone, this is a radical Christianity that you're propagating, radical Christianity that he was coming out of it, that you're talking about. How many second generation Christians do you have in that movement? Guess how many? Zero. Yeah, not one. Not one. Wisdom is known of your children, Jesus said. You understand the burden that we have. You understand Paul's burden when he spoke to the church and said, you are the proof of my ministry. Oh God, I just pray that some of these things that we'd like to give to you tonight are not just beginning things, but deeper things to be able to build on and to keep going on. Keep building on. Amen. I sense among the evangelicals. I try to read a good amount of different things and get some different perspectives. And I'm noticing something amongst the church today that really didn't exist when I grew up in the Baptist world, the evangelical world as I was growing up. I'm noticing that several times I'm seeing a people that are suddenly becoming concerned about the nature of contemporary Christianity. I'm seeing this not only in our circles, but I'm seeing like an awakening that's happening across this land. And it's impressive to me in several ways. And I see this, I see a Baptist writing books on brotherhood decisions and coming together and being able to speak clearly about decisions in this world. You wouldn't have had that when I grew up. I see charismatics talking about courtship. I see people talking about the local church and the brotherhood and again a commitment to the local church. And these types of things are rare in our church, in the big church in America. And as I look at these things and I hear them talk, it's a blessing, it's an encouragement. But then you know what breaks my heart? Is that sometimes I see people from our backgrounds that are wanting to give up those things. They're wanting to dig a trench back under the Jordan River and make their way back to Egypt. And some of these things of when the world of contemporary Christianity is becoming to be latent, even becoming a mess, even to them, now the people who have been given to that, it's been said to you, here you are, be raised up in Canaan. Now I see a little bit of trailing back and actually looking over your shoulder another way. It shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that way. And you know, also, when I hear these people speak sometimes, they speak about it as if it's a dream. Oh, godly courtship. It's a dream. Could you imagine where our young people would just come together and be pure with one another, and there wouldn't be all this that happens before the marriage? And they write books about this, and they talk about it like it's a dream on the other side of a revival someday. But praise God. Praise God. Here you are. You've been given these things. You've been given these things that many people are waking up to across this country and being awakened to the Spirit of God saying, here, go further. Now, what I'd like to encourage you is take it and go even further. To go even further with these things. To go further with them. You know, when we look at denominations and you look at movements that have happened, I like to study movements. I like to see them. I tremble when I read them. You know, I look at different people groups and things, and you consider the Methodist Church. One of my favorite preachers is John Wesley. When I think of the Methodist Church today, if you walked into an average Methodist church today, what would you find? Anything that even resembles that? Where does it happen? Where does something start to change? You know, when I think of even mainline Congregationists, I think of the Salvation Army, even mainline Mennonites that I see, who once were filled with a power and a force about them, now are giving up these very things and starting to run after this contemporary Christianity just in a time when it's becoming even out of fashion even to them. And you know, frankly, it's kind of embarrassing. I think of these movements as they've started, and then I look at us and I tremble. And I say, God, help us. Help us to do it different. Help us, O Lord, what is the thing that made those movements fall apart? I have one quote here. I just ran across this a year or so ago. It was from Jonathan Edwards. Now, Jonathan Edwards is not saying I agree everything with Jonathan Edwards, and certainly any self-respecting Calvinist would dare never call Jonathan Edwards a legalist or a Pharisee. He's considered to them a bastion of orthodoxy. And today, Congregationalists and many Calvinists would like to claim Jonathan Edwards and say he's considered the father of the evangelical church, actually. Let me read to you a quote from his doctrine, his sermon on holiness, from Jonathan Edwards. He says, holiness, he's defining it, holiness is a conformity to God's law and commands. When all God's laws are without exception are written in our hearts, then we are holy. If you can go along with David in Psalm 119, where he speaks of his love and delight in God's law, in your own experience, when a man feels in some good measure what David declares concerning himself toward the law of God, then may God's law be said to be written in his heart. By God's law, I mean all His precepts and commands, especially as they are delivered to us in the gospel, which is the fulfillment of the law of God. If you feel Christ's Sermon on the Mount engraved on the fleshly tables of your heart, you are truly sanctified. Those that have not this holiness are not in the way to heaven. Those that are not thus conformed to God, to Christ, and God's commands are not in the way to heaven and happiness. They are not traveling that road. The road they are in will never bring them there. Whatever hopes and expectations they may have, they will never reach heaven to eternity except they alter their course, turn about, and steer towards another point. For the way is a way of holiness, and the unclean shall not pass over it. You know, the father of the evangelical church wrote that. But where is it today? Could I preach that today? I don't think I could. Let me go on. He says, Christ said that it was easier for, an, for, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. But yet he has left it absolutely possible with God that it might be. But he said positively and without exception that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. None but those that are holy are in the way to heaven. Whatever profession they may make, whatever church they may be in, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Wow. You know, I like to do this. Bear with me. I like to do this. I compare these men of old with today's church. And sometimes I have to admit, I'm not where these men of old are. I read them and I tremble. I'm not there. You know, I write about them and I quote them and things and I tremble under them. Do we understand that today there is a problem? That this irrelevant social club that we call the church is not what Christ intended the church to be? What's your view of the world? We all say, we all think we have a little balance of what we call the world, don't we? You know, we all believe, anyone will say, well, I don't believe that Christians should be in the world. We all should have a line that we draw there. But where do you draw that line? I found another quote here. This is by a man by D.M. Panton. Listen to this, his definition of the judgment upon a group, the judgment upon a movement, the judgment upon a generation. Listen to this. It's a short quote. One pulse, like you're checking somebody's pulse, one pulse by which we can measure the real spirituality of an epoch, the one pulse by which we can measure the real spirituality of an epoch or of a soul or of a group of souls is the measure of the horror they find in the word world. You see? How close are you just playing with it? Oh, you think you have a good balance, don't you? You think you have something right. Is it something that you will go way out of your way? What horror do you go to avoid the world? The world. King said in 1963, remember, the judgment of God is upon the church as never before. Are you convinced that there does need to be a change? I'm convinced, and I'm convinced that when I see an encouraging group of young people like this evening, I'm convinced that a change is on the way. I'm convinced that a change is on the way. My burden is that each one of you will not miss it. I believe that God is raising up a people. I believe this is a wonderful time to be a Christian. I do. In times of distress, you know, when you go through in times of history, you read about, oh, think of the time when they had to fight against slavery, or think of the time when they had gladiator worship and they had to come against this and come against that. Oh, to be a Christian in that time. I believe we are coming about one of those times when it is such a blessing to be a Christian. When you can stand up and proclaim Christ without compromise, and it's going to cost you. And amen, it's going to cost you. But let's move to that second point. I think that each one of you believe there's a problem in the church at large. But let's look at us. You know, as I look at that idea of where it goes wrong in churches, one of the fundamental things that I think that it comes to is our introduction into the church, our initiation into the church, our becoming a Christian, our entering into the kingdom of God. If this is fuzzy, then we're going to get ourselves in a lot of trouble. You see, many movements start great, but then something just starts happening. And you know, one of the things that I think happens is that not out of any kind of malice, but the second generation, the third generation, the fourth generation learns how to imitate. And it doesn't matter which group you're in. I don't care if you're a Baptist or you're an Amish man. In the Baptist church, you're going to learn how to say amen the right way, you know? In the Amish, you may learn how to saddle your buggy the right way. Okay? I don't know. But all of it that's there is you've learned how to walk through the things and you've learned how to imitate. Now, we have to be very careful with this. Because in this, we have to make sure that the initiation is proper. Because what happens is you go on to the second and the third generation, and you end up with an entire church that's half filled with fakers. Even when it's not known to them, the church has lost its fire. It can't go on anymore. It can't do what it's meant to do. If we're called to be a thermostat, then we have to know how to set the temperature. You know, Jesus said, be ye perfect. And what was the standard? He said, be ye perfect. As what? As my Father in heaven. In other words, the temperature is set pretty hot. Wouldn't you agree? It's set at the level where it says on here at the very end, consuming fire. That's where the thermostat is set. That's where it's set. And if we're going to be coming into making a difference in this earth, to make a difference in this land, then I believe this initiation, the beginning has to be set. Billy Graham, if you allow me to use an analogy that Billy Graham uses. Sorry. And early on, he was preaching a revival series at a huge stadium, a baseball stadium, and he gives this analogy of a baseball game. And the analogy goes like this. I don't know if it's true or not. I don't watch baseball, so I don't know if it's even true, if it's ever really happened in history. But here, it's a good story nonetheless. It's this. That this baseball team was playing, and they were coming about the end of the baseball game, and it was the ninth inning, and a hit was put way out into the outfield, and it was put out there that this ball, this hit, was going to win the game. The way that everything was situated, this ball was going to win the game. And when he hit that ball, the cheers went wild. And this man, he just started running. And he just ran around as fast as he could. And ran. And when he got back to all the cheering of his team, and the team was cheering, and everything was just elated, and all things was all this happiness and everything was going on, then all of a sudden the cheering stopped. Because the umpire screamed, out. And you know why he said out? They found out that as he was running, he never hit first base. He never hit first base. As we're running and wanting to go in our Christian walk and you're getting a zeal for God and wanting to face with Him, you have to make sure that the fundamentals is there. Do you understand God? Do you understand your place before God? First base has to be very clearly understood. A term that's being thrown around today, I don't know who coined it, but I think it's a good term. It's the term decisionism. Decisionism is kind of what I was raised with. It was the idea you say a little prayer, and then for the rest of your life you're pronounced saved because you said this little prayer. In my background, if you would have had struggle, you know, you're going off into some sin further on in your life, you know, way after that, and you're going on in your life, and you've got sin and problems in your life, and I went to the preacher, and he said, you know, I don't know, I'm a sinner, I got all this and this in my life. Do you know what the preacher would have said to me when I asked him that? Do you know what he would have said? Well, was there ever a time in your life when you ever asked Jesus to come into your life as your Savior and personal Lord? Well, yeah. I did that when I was 5. Okay, well then, let's just get over this, okay? Where this guts us is that when we just keep looking at our salvation based upon a little decision that we made, then it can make a way in us that we're not seeing Jesus Christ for our salvation. You know, we are saved by grace through faith. We are saved by grace through faith. And if I'm just going to talk everybody in here saying a little simple prayer, nothing against prayers, we need to pray, we need to seek and we need to pray as a sinner. But if you're basing your salvation upon a prayer, you could be in trouble this evening. You know, in Bible school, we have this little tradition that we do at our house. I encourage people who do this. I love this night. That the night before Bible school, Sunday night before Bible school, we have a little time where we gather everybody there and everybody shares their testimony. It's beautiful. And it's been great for the children to hear this. And as we're there, everybody starts to share their testimony and things. And there was one Sunday night that really impressed me. And it made me think of this. It came to my mind as I was preparing this message. One of the young ladies who actually stay with me said this. When she was very young, when she was 5 years old, they asked who wants to go to heaven. She raised her hand and said, well, I want to go to heaven. So she lived her life with that. She was sincere, but you know, she went her life, and then she noticed she kept having struggles and struggles in her life. But then one time while she was in a sermon somewhere, the preacher said, if you are harboring sin in your life, if you have sin in your heart, God will not hear you, is what he said. And she said, for the first time in my life, I realized there was a problem between me and God. And that problem was sin. It wasn't so much about a decision that I made to want to go to heaven. I realized that there was a problem, she said. That I was a sinner and that I had sin. And because I had sin in my life, it needed to be dealt with. And God would not hear my prayers. And she said she gave her life to Christ that time and accepted. And God washed away that problem between her and God. And she was born again. Amen. You know, many times we're coming and we want to get things fixed up here and fixed up there. And what you need is to completely give your life to Christ. The beginning has to be very clear. You know, I'm not just an evangelist, I'm a pastor. So I don't want to just be here today and make everybody kind of doubt their salvation. That's not my goal. But I do want you to be very clear. You know, we've dealt with people. And it seems that you have a fuzzy beginning, you have a fuzzy middle, and you have a fuzzy end. And when you go back and you start to, if you have a backsliding time in your life, or if you have sin in your life, and you go and you say, well, what do I do with sin? Well, I just kind of made this decision long ago. You see why it makes things real gray. But if it's like this, I understand that sin separates me from God, and that sin must be dealt with. And then if you ever get into trouble again, you know that that sin must be dealt with. A clear beginning leads to a clear life. And brothers and sisters today, my biggest prayer is that you don't leave Lancaster County without having a completely open heaven. And that's being very clear to you. That's very clear. Spurgeon gives this analogy. He talks about an old country gunsmith. And the old country gunsmith, this man comes up and he says, I want to get my gun fixed. Okay? And so the man says, okay, well, what do you need with your gun? Well, I think I need a new lock, I think I need a new stock, and I need a new barrel. So, you know what the gunsmith said. Well, you need a lock, stock, and barrel sounds to me like you need a new gun. You know, we come here, we see this problem with our life, this problem with our life, and this problem with our life. Just take a moment and analyze. Is it the fact that you need to totally make sure that your beginning is clear? That your beginning is clear. You know, could you just real quick with me turn to Isaiah chapter 6. You know, our view of God changes everything. Many times we have an understanding of God that he's like some rich man who just keeps saying, oh, that's okay, that's okay. I give the analogy sometimes where if you were some poor beggar and you ran into the rich man and you tried to get some bread out of his table and you grabbed it, and right on your way out, he grabbed your coattail and he looked and he saw that you were just some dirty beggar and he said, oh, yeah, go ahead. I can afford it. I think sometimes we have the understanding of God, it's like that. He's so rich, he can afford it. He can afford my sin. You know, I'll just ask for forgiveness. That's the way it is. In Isaiah chapter 6, we come to see how it is when you really see who God is. Let me encourage you something today in both your beginnings and your walk with God. Be very jealous over your view of God. Somebody gave me a book at work. Sorry, getting off the subject. They said, you have got to read this book. I mean, and I'm not even going to give you the name of it. It was some novel written about a Christian allegory. They said, this is like the Pilgrim's Progress. And they gave me this book. And I started to read this book and I got to this. They started to describe God in a way that I could not believe it. I took that book and I threw it in the trash. Threw it in the trash. And somebody said the other day, well, how'd you like the book? Oh, I didn't like it at all. Well, what happened? I told them, well, I came to see in the way they were portraying God, I could not let those images of God go through my mind. I just couldn't. They said, well, give it a chance. Get to the end of the book. I said, I threw the book in the trash. And she said, okay then. So, be jealous over your view of God. I mean, be jealous over that. Don't pollute that with some Santa Claus figure or something like that. hears God in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. That's the presence of God. Then, here is the response to that presence of God. Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. I honestly believe until you come and see, like that young lady said, that there's a problem between you and God, and this is who you have a problem with. Turn over real quick to Exodus 34. This is still on the point, too. We need to make sure that our beginnings are very clear. Another problem with second generation, third generation churches, you kind of get the idea. Well, you've pretty much, and this is a good thing, you've built this Jerusalem, as Brother Denny was talking about today. And you, the people raise up amongst this Jerusalem, you actually start to produce a godly culture. And actually, this is not a bad thing. This is a wonderful treasure. Don't despise it and don't talk evil of it. It's a wonderful treasure. But there, sometimes people may have their problems and they're going off this way and that. And suddenly they decide, well, you know, I'd kind of like to get married. I'd kind of like to join the church. I'd kind of like to work for Brother John over here. So I'm going to start turning my life around. So they just start, you know, living a better life. They turn over a new leaf. They get married. They just start going on about their life, going on being what seeming to be everything is okay now. People talk about him. Oh, it's so good that Brother Dean there is finally getting his act together, isn't it? Yes, it sure is. But I'm going to tell you something. Those sins have not gone away. I want you to understand that. There is something that is standing there between you and God. There is something that is there between you and God. In Exodus chapter 34, look at that. In Exodus chapter 34, Moses is begging, God, show me thy glory. The burning bush wasn't enough. Him talking to him on the mountain wasn't enough. I want to know who you are for everything you are. I want to see you, God. And so, in Exodus 34, it's funny. God reveals it to him. He says, just a portion, just the backside is the allegory, the metaphor that we're given. And he says, and Moses writes his description there. Now, I don't know about you how I would have written that. I'd have probably said, wow, light and lightning and thunder. But Moses did something interesting. He described God by His attributes. In other words, who God truly is. And in Exodus chapter 34, I want you to look at that. He goes there and He says to him there, and God came down. Looking at verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. This is it. Do you have an understanding of God today? Do you have a mental picture of who you are getting reconciled with today? This is it. And He stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord King, the Lord God, the King Almighty God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, and praise God, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Amen for that. His forgiveness is there for thousands. But young people, take a good look at this. There in the back, take a good look at this. Those who have just turned over a new leaf, take a look at this. What's the next phrase say? and that will by no means clear the guilty. Well, what does that mean? You just got through saying you're merciful to thousands and ten thousands, but you will no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity upon the children, upon the children's children, the third and the fourth generation. I'm not just going to let it go. There's something there. There's something there that must be dealt with. Turn your Bibles, if you would, over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I believe Brother Emmanuel spoke this and gave this idea. I really appreciate that analogy of sin, of evil chasing after the wicked. And the idea that there is something between you and God. Romans chapter 1, I don't have time to read it. He talks about wrath being on you and storing up wrath as if you're collecting interest. That sin that you thought you just put away for a while is collecting interest, it says in the book of Romans. And then there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says there, and he talks about these beginnings. And it's interesting the contrast that we're going to see there. You see, this is a very serious thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Now, is that the way the gospel is presented nowadays? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. That's appearing before a holy God and seeing your sin before a holy God. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest unto your consciences. And then skip down to 14. There is the terror, but here's the cure. For the love of Christ constrain us. That terror, that enmity between you and God is cured by the love of Christ. It constrains us. Hallelujah. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should live henceforth, live not unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. 16. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. What does reconciliation mean? It means getting right some kind of problem that you've got between somebody else. The ministry of reconciliation. The love of God constrains us to let you know that you don't have to have that enmity. You don't have to have that problem. Look in this box, would you? In this box, I can't see what's in that box, but you can. In this box is, I want you to put what separates you between you and God. What do you see in there? I'm not a prophet. Can't tell in your mind what it's saying. What do you see in there? I don't know. I'm not saying that I'm receiving this by some revelation, but I say in a group this size, I say inside this box, I see internet pornography. Inside this box, I see rebellion. Inside this box, I see adultery. Inside this box, I see idolatry of self. Inside this box, I see worldliness. Inside this box, I see self over and over again. What do you see inside this box? Materialism. Covetousness. What's inside that box? Jesus Christ has come to take that away. And you'd have an open heaven. It can be clear. That box can be crystal clear today. Do you know that? Clear. Nothing there. I look at it as clear. You're seeing something there. You must deal with it. Your beginnings must be clear. Your beginnings must be clear. And go to the next verse. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. To wit, that God was in Christ. The same way, remember how he is constrained to be a reconciled, the ministry of reconciliation, verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Hallelujah! Not imputing their trespasses unto them, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead. In the place of Christ, we're saying, be you reconciled to God. And then this is, if not the most powerful scripture in the Bible, one of them. For he hath made him to be sin for us. It's not like a rich man that just says, I'll go on, forget about it. I forgive you. Go ahead. No. He, it says, hath made him to be sin for us. He bore that sin. Who knew no sin, but now listen to this, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's not just a little bit of good righteousness. That's not just a walking really powerful. That's the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. That's what it says. That's what he is promising by his shed blood. Are your beginnings clear? If you should have responded last night, or if tonight you know for a fact, I have got to get this beginning clear. Again, my desire is not to make you lose some sort of security. I don't want to make you any more. If you've given your life to Christ, then we need to press on to this last section here. But if you're fuzzy at the beginning, I've seen it over and over again, over and over again. Why stay that way? You must take care of this, what you see right now in that box. The last point, a holy walk. This is the thermostat part. Brother Mose gave us this scripture in Hebrews, speaking of how Moses took his relationship so very seriously. In Hebrews chapter 11, he says there in verse 25, Hebrews chapter 11, you were given this morning and yesterday, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he hath respect unto the recompense of the reward. If we're going to make a difference, if you're going to make a difference, it's going to have to be to this degree that you're willing to let these frivolous things go away. Let me just be real honest with you young people. It grieves me when all I get to a bunch of young people and all you're talking about is, well, why do we have to do this? Why do we have to do that? Why do we have to do this and that? If you're there, if you're in that kind of a conversation and you're around a bunch of people that all you're talking about is, well, why do we have to do this? Why do we have to do that? I want you to note that you're in a group of people that are a departing second generation. It is. I'm just saying. I'm not saying that we don't need to get together and discern where we are at times and say, okay, let's reanalyze this. And there's a place for that. And as you grow in maturity in the church, we need to constantly be looking at those things to make sure we don't get carried away with that. But if your mindset is, what can I do more of this? And I want to do a little more of that type of thing. Then your mindset is not what Moses' mindset was here. He was choosing rather to suffer affliction. To suffer affliction. That means he's going out of his way to reject the things of this world. Do you remember what that early Christian quote said to the state? He said, yeah, we have an army. We have a people. And they are so trained in being led not from the pleasures of this world. We don't want anything with the pleasures. And we're going out of our way to produce holiness and righteousness. And that is what changes this nation, Emperor. That's what changes it. You know, I'm afraid that some people today have just said, well, so what's wrong with the irrelevant social club? I kind of like the social club idea. In 1963, I don't know if contemporary Christianity, as I knew it, really wasn't out. I mean, it was certainly had gone to a bad state. But I think a little grew right after that time was a whole bunch of leaders that grew up and said, you know, I kind of like the idea of being a social club. I kind of like the idea of having of all this different, the world has this and the world has that, and it brings people in the church, and they started mixing this whole thing together. In a church right down the street from me, where I grew up, there was a church, and I went right by a huge, it was growing in numbers and all this, and on the billboard, I finally drive by one day, and it said, "Come to our Life Center and enjoy our new tanning booths." That's what it said, right down the street from where I grew up. A irrelevant social club. The world, how it comes in and creeps in our life. I don't think any one of you here today would no one would argue with me that in the Old Testament, God had a holy people separated from the world. Wouldn't everybody agree with that? I mean, they were so clear. I mean, they had to eat a certain thing. They had to wear a blue ribbon through this. They had to speak a certain way. You know, everything. There was no doubt about it that God in the Old Testament had a chosen people, a peculiar people, a people that were called after His name, that He could write His name. At least that's what He kept wanting over and over again. He kept sending the prophets to try to bring it back to that over and over again. What's debated in the modern church is that a New Testament concept? Is it a New Testament concept? Let's look at that 2 Corinthians passage. You know, in the original Greek, they don't have this big six there in their Bibles. You know, and in the Greek, it just keeps going, doesn't it? And there in 2 Corinthians, he goes and then he starts to talk about how he wants 2 Corinthians chapter 6, how he wants his people to be. So he's already talked about Jesus Christ becoming our reconciled into the world and taking our sins. So the beginning is clear. It's Jesus Christ, and it's only Jesus Christ. If there is enmity, that enmity is taken care of. He's talked about the terror of the Lord and the love of Christ. The beginning is taken care of. Now we're taking it into the same place that I would like to take it into, this third point of how does the church then affect the world? How does it go about in the world now? It goes right in here in chapter 6. "We then, because of that, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain." Is that possible? Well, he said it. "That ye receive the grace of God in vain. But in all things..." The grace of God in vain, verse 2. "For he saith, I have heard thee in the time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense to anything, that the ministry be not blamed." He goes on, skip over here for time's sake. In verse 11, he says, "O ye Corinthians, our mouth is opened unto you. Our heart is enlarged. You are not straitened in us." In other words, I'm not constraining you. I'm not restricting you. I'm not preventing you by my words and my admonitions to you. You're not straitened in us, but we are straitened, but you are straitened in your own bowels. What does that mean? It means your own lust, your own desires, your own passion is what's constraining you. I'm sitting here preaching to you, Corinthians, about the things in your life, about these different things that you need to make a difference in the life. And you're saying, "I'm straitening you. I don't like all this constraint." I'm not constraining you, Paul says. You're constrained by your own lust. That's what's constraining you. Now, 13, "For a recompense in the same, I speak unto you, my children, be ye also enlarged." Open up. Open up. Beaten, and here it is. You ready? Open up. Here it is. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light from darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walketh in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, because of all of this, come out from among them, and be you separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father." This is the adoption scriptures here. "And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. There's no big seven in the Greek. Having therefore these promises, what promises? How many times have you heard that verse quoted, but not in context of what before? Having therefore, brethren, these promises, that if you come out from among them and be separate, he would receive us. Having therefore, brethren, therefore this promise, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So there's the people of God. What's a little quiet in here? If he was to say, I want you to go unto them and I want you to put new verses to the Belial. I want you to take Belial and to have it into the church. I want you to make sure you have a proper balance between those things. That's the thermometer. If the world outside looks like this, the church looks like this. You see, the world outside feels this way about its money. We feel this way about its money. The world feels outside this way about going to war. We feel this way about going to war. About divorce, its music sounds like this. Ours sounds like this. They look like this. We look like this. They sound like this. We sound like that. That is a thermometer church, people. That's a thermometer church. But Paul's not saying that. He's saying, no, I want you to go into the church. I mean, I want you to go into the world, church. And I want you to not be touching any of that. None of it. Be a holy people. Dare to be a peculiar people. Zealous of good works, he said. That represents that God has a people called after his name. Titus 2 talks about that. Purifying to himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. It's an interesting quote here by Faber. A definition of the world. It affects us more than you know. Do you understand that? You're affected by the world. I'm affected by the world more than you know. Do we just accept it or do we continually, as Paul told us, purify ourselves? Faber says, the world is not altogether matter, nor yet altogether spirit. It is not man only, nor Satan only, nor is it exactly sin. It is an infection, an inspiration, an atmosphere, a life, a coloring matter, a pageantry, a fashion, a taste, a witchery. None of these names suit it, and yet all of them suit it. Its power over the human creation is terrific. Its presence is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. Its deceitfulness is incredible. We are living in it, breathing in it, acting under its influence, being cheated by its appearances, and unwarily admitting its principles. If we're going to be more than an irrelevant social club, we're going to have to be able to understand that we can dare to make a difference. I'm going to give you two more examples, and then I'm going to bring it to a close here. When I was doing the study for this last remnant, I came across this missionary pioneer, Adoniram Judson. And again, it's just like when I was reading that powerful pastor there, Jonathan Edwards, and his quotes there. I look at that and I consider my own pastoring, my own preaching, my own life, and I just ponder it. I'm not saying I even could say that I'm at where a lot of these people are, but I just ponder it. And as I was looking at some of those things, if you can read it in this next coming up remnant, or this remnant that's out here, he was talking about just taking the Word of God there to those natives in Burma and opening up the Word of God and saying, this is how you should live. It was such a simple life. It's a life that many of the early Christians had. It was a life that the early Anabaptists had. And when he talked about that, there was one thing that just stunned me. He was talking about it. There was a new person coming, and this person, this young lady, had things in her life that she had some jewelry on and some different things on. And he said, well, can I baptize this woman? And again, I'm a little stunned by even his response. And he says, well, so he opened up the Word of God, and he read what the Word of God. He read, I also, that women adorn themselves with modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. And then he says, I ask myself, can I baptize this native woman in her present attire? No. Can I administer the Lord's Supper to one of the baptized in this attire? No. Can I refrain from enforcing the prohibition of the apostle? Not without betraying the trust which I have received. I consider that the question concerning not that these natives only, but the whole Christian world, that its decision would involve a train of unknown consequences, that a single step would lead me into a long and perilous way. He realized that if he begins to take the Word of God and compromise with it, it's going to never end and the church is going to continue to compromise. You know what? There's Bible schools named after this man today that are so far from that. You know, the Scriptures are here for us and they're beautiful. And as we're going to go to this world, we have to be willing to go against the status quo, go against what everyone's just thinking and doing, and be able to dare to be a people of God that's set apart, special for Him. Many of you have something that I think that you might need to surrender because of that. You might need to be able to surrender some of those things tonight. It's such a trap sometimes, you know. And we tremble as parents, ministers, and brethren of all the different heresies and different things that are out today. It was an interesting quote way back in 1527 by Michael Sattler, the early Anabaptist. He warned his people in a letter. He said, "Beware of the scribes and the Pharisees. Beware the scribes and the Pharisees." And he defined it this way. He said the scribes, as he defined it, were those of some of the reformers, early reformers there, who were coming up with wonderful creeds and wonderful sermons and wonderful books, and that scribes had written and said many wonderful things, but their life was not showing any of it. And he said, then there are the Pharisees. There's the Pharisees that go out about trying to do and accomplish their righteousness by their own strength and doing these things in their own strength. He said, we have to watch out for both the scribes and the Pharisees. I thought it was a good balance, a good word, to beware of both the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees. Many times, that's going to be something that's going to be something that's going to cost you something. To be a thermostat in this world. You know, I'm coming down to my last analogy here. When you go out with a clear conviction, and I'm telling you, when I walked back there with my little girl right before the service, and I walked through it, I heard your prayer groups, and the sound of 670 young people praying to God and pressing forward with God. I mean, it's impressive. I wanted my little girl to hear that. I looked over at this Sent school, and I read about the missionaries there, and just that schedule alone, let alone these people that are living over there, I'm ashamed by it, by my own life. And I see people that are truly taking this thing and living it. Wisdom is known of her children. I'm just saying to you tonight that it's a reality. It doesn't have to be just a scribe. There's one thing that I hear coming through all the messages through Brother Denny and Brother Mose and Brother John D. is reality. It can be real. You can experience this thing for real. And during the Boxer Rebellion, about 1907, there was a missionary school there, and several of the Chinese were trying to kill off the Christians that were in the school, and they blocked off all of the windows, and they laid a cross before the door. And they said, "Okay, if you come out of the door and trample over the cross, we'll let you free." So the first little boy or young man came up, trampled over the cross, and went free. The next one got up, trampled over the cross, went free. To the first seven, trampled over the cross and went free. But then actually a young lady went, and she came to the doorway. She looked at the cross. She kneeled down at that cross and kissed it. And they shot her. They shot her. And she died. The next one kneeled down at the cross and they shot her. The next one, and the next one, until over 100 young people, then all the rest of them gave their life for Christ because somebody took a stand and somebody stopped just following after the world and took a stand and bowed down and would not trample over the cross, and it cost the lives of these people. A martyrdom that was given unto God. When you make a stand, when you go forward from Lancaster here, you go forward. People are watching.
it's going to affect other people. Now, just the last analogy here, if you will. I'd like to bring all these things together now. We understand if we're going to be a church that's a thermostat and not a thermometer, we're going to have to understand that there's a problem. You can't just accept the status quo and go about living things. It's going to cost you. As we read there from the scripture of Moses, sometimes this means choosing affliction. It means if deciding, if it's not just trying to decide, well, this is right, this is wrong, this is right, this is wrong. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. What is making you press on with God? You know, I mean, how many young people have I had come to me and argue with me about music? And said, you know, my music's okay, I don't see any problem with it, and my lifestyle's okay, and my car's okay, and my hair's okay, and they go and talk about all these things that I would appear, and my mind's a bit sensual. And they say, I don't think there's anything wrong with it. But then yet, that next night, they're sitting there confessing about how they keep falling in the things that are sensual. Over and over again. If you're not pressing on, take a look at your life. Take a look at your life. There's maybe something in the way. All right. You know, I like to study revivals, and probably one of the most famous revivals is the Welch Revival. And this little 4 points of the Welch Revival, real quick here, is what I'd like to just encapsulate all the rest of this. Evan Roberts was only 26 years old. And he came, and Edwin Orr, the historian, says that Evan Roberts came, and when he came, he didn't come with a big message, he just came with 4 points, 4 quick little points. And those 4 points caused a revival, first to the young people, first the sketch spread to the church and spread across much of Britain and to India and to Korea and many parts of the world. And here were the 4 points. And they tie into a church. They make a church that's not a thermometer, but a thermostat. He said this. It's very easy. Number one, he stood there and he said, every sinful thing must be put away. He just stood there and said, every sinful thing must be put away. Whatever you see here in this box, it must be put away. If your box is not clear, it must be put away. And that's what he said. He just stood there, very simply, 26-year-old Evan Roberts, and said, every sinful thing must be put away. He didn't just make these things up. He, for many days of prayer and beseeching God and saying, God, bend me and show me. And he said, I have a message from God. And this is what he said. He stood up in point one, is that every sinful thing must be put away. I read this account in a transcribed sermon written in 1905, shortly after revival, but from a man that was there and heard that. And he transcribed sermon, and here is exactly what he said and the way he said it. He said, number one, every sinful thing must be put away. Number two, listen to this, for those that are pressing on now. Every doubtful indulgence must be sacrificed for the sake of holiness. In other words, you're not just worried about what's right or what's wrong or this or that. Every doubtful indulgence, in other words, something you're just indulging yourself in, something you're just, you know, you love to go do. I just love hunting and I just love racing around, or I just love my music. That's something that's a doubtful indulgence. It must be sacrificed for the sake of holiness. That's what he said. That second part in the modern books that you read about the Welch Revival do not mention sacrifice for the sake of holiness, but in this transcribed sermon from 1905, it said that. Every doubtful indulgence must be sacrificed for the sake of holiness. Number three, there must be prompt obedience to the voice of the Holy Ghost. If God is speaking to you tonight, if God has spoke to you during one of the messages this morning, if God spoke to you last night, like many of you who raised your hand and said, I knew I should have responded, but I didn't, I'm telling you, it doesn't always just stay there. What are you waiting for? You know, we have sometimes this idea, well, I'm waiting for this gigantic lightning bolt of conviction. I'm going to tell you something. It doesn't always just keep coming. It doesn't always just keep coming. If you're here and you're getting older and older and you just keep waiting for this thing to happen, one of the things that Evan Roberts brought to them, there must be prompt obedience to the voice of the Holy Ghost. If God is speaking to you specifically tonight about something that you know you must deal with here in this box, he says you must deal with it. And number four is there must be public confession of Christ before all men. And that in those days, and that many people didn't have a public confession. I'm a Christian. I've been born again. And oh, how they confessed. I mean, when you talk about that, I mean, they would come and just, and after the meeting, they'd have this overflow meeting, and people would just talk about how God saved them and how God got things right in their life. And it was beautiful. In the sense, Jonathan Goforth in China talks about how the same spirit of confession went to the churches there, and they began to just talk about all the things that happened. When I read about the Lancaster revivals of 1951 and how Brunk would get a microphone up there and people would just come out and confess their how God had put together their marriages and got things right with God. And God is glorified when He sees, when God is glorified when people are giving their life to Him and things are becoming right for God. And so just tell somebody about Jesus at the very least. At the very least. Talk about God. Public confession of Jesus Christ. And that was what He said. So here we are today. It's the 21st century. It's 2008. And the judgment of God is upon the church like never before. And what opportunity is here? Like I said, I feel that there is an awakening amongst many across the country. I don't want you to miss out that awakening. I want you to be spearheading that awakening. I want you to be able to deal with your sin today, the beginning. If you're fuzzy in your beginning, get it clear today. Talk to someone. Make sure your beginnings are clear. And then be a church. The third point is pressing on. Be a church that dares to set the thermostat on consuming fire. And allow God to be able to use you as a person that puts away all, be done with lesser things. And come to God. So let's all now, if we could, just stand to our feet. Who's the song leader tonight? Okay. All right, brother, if you have a song. And I want you to do an inventory tonight. If God is telling you to do something, that you're looking in this box and you see something, whether that's just something that's blocking you from pressing on with God, or whether it's something that's your very salvation, I want you to come to God tonight and get it right. If you knew you should have responded last night, if something God is speaking to you, don't leave Lancaster without this being taken care of. All right, brother, you have a song?
Yeah, it's turn to number 512.
512. Amen. Before we begin this, I just feel in my heart to pray. Let's pray real quick. Bow your head. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to You, Lord, and I ask You to rebuke Satan away from here tonight, Lord. We've come here, Father, to press on to You. As this nation chooses its leader, I pray that tonight these young people choose their real King, Jesus Christ. I pray, God, that this day of decision for this land would be a day of decision here in this congregation, in this gathering, Lord. Oh, let it not be a night that indecision reigns again, Lord. I ask You, Father, rebuke that spirit and convict these people who need to make a decision. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's sing. If you have a need, just come forward, and we have the prayer room's opening. It's a wonderful opportunity for you. Let's come.
Have thy affections been held to the cross?
Amen.
Is thy heart right?
Is your box completely clear?
Doth thou count all things for Jesus but lost? Is thy heart right?
Amen. Don't resist the Holy Spirit again tonight.
Cleanse and blood, hands and made holy, humble and holy, right in the sight of God.
Amen. Praise God. Look at that box there. Stop there for a second. Let's look at the box. If you're not going to respond up front, please at least respond there at your seat. Make sure you don't leave tonight with that box still clear, with that box still cloudy. Come and give it and get it clear before God. Second verse.
Hast thou dominion o'er self and o'er sin? Is thy heart right with God? Over all evils without and within, is thy heart right with God?
Amen.
Is thy heart...
It's a good question.
With God. Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God.
Third verse.
Is there no...
Hallelujah. It's a wonderful place to be in.
Sin, is thy heart right with God? Does Jesus...
Hallelujah.
In the temple within...
You can have it tonight.
Thy heart right with God. Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God.
Amen. Just wait there just a second. If you're here tonight and you're not one of the Bible school students, I just want to encourage you. We have these meetings open to all. Maybe perhaps when I was speaking there tonight and you thought and you heard about that man who just turned over a new leaf, and you remembered that you have never dealt with those sins of your youth. They're still staring at you as plain as that picture, as if it was in living color. And you're here tonight and you're an older person perhaps. We have this counseling room set up. You don't have to come to the altar to respond. But oh, what a blessing to give public confession to Christ, as Evan Roberts gave us that word. And I just encourage you, and I open this place up for you too. It is open tonight to anyone who wants to respond and seek. We have counselors set out in the back. It's a blessing to come and pray. Number four.
Are all thy powers under Jesus'
control? That's a good
question. Is thy heart right with God? Does each moment abide in thy soul? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God?
Be honest now.
Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God.
Last verse, and I'm going to turn it over to Brother Mark. If you're here tonight and you just realize you've been walking with God, but you've realized you're a thermometer Christian, and you want to press on with God, you want to show God everything, and you know that there's something specific, there's something, a doubtful indulgence that you know that God is calling you to deal with. I don't want to create that. I want God to create that. But you know it, and God is dealing with you with it. I encourage you. give this altar to you. Last one, and I'll hand it over to Brother Mark.
Art thou now walking in heaven's pure light? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy soul wearing the garment of white? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.